Morning, everyone. We're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Romans and continuing in the book of, eighth chapter of the book. We've been doing it over the past number of weeks now. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 26 to 30. So you can turn there in your Bibles and just get started here. I had a PowerPoint ready to go here at home, and then I realized I didn't save it to my flash drive properly, so there'll be nothing on the screen this morning, just imagine with me. There wasn't much, just a few little things, but just a distraction. So this morning we're just going to look at this passage, and I titled it From Suffering to Glory. That's what basically what the title of the message was from Dwight last week, and this is part two of that, because he started off the first part of that section from 18 to verse 25, and I'll be finishing this part of the chapter from verses 26 to 30. And in what we heard last week about our glorious future that's waiting for believers, that's what we were talking about. People who've turned away from their sinful lives, that's who believers are, and put their trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who lived an absolutely perfect life, the one who we remembered this morning, died a horrible death to pay for the sins of all mankind, who's raised to newness of life to show that God was satisfied and that the penalty for sins had been fully paid for. Romans chapter 5 summarizes that very well. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified or declared right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Why is that? Verses 6 to 8 explain it. "For when we were still without strength in our sin, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Do you have peace with God this morning? Do you know where you stand before him today? Do you know for sure where you're going to spend eternity? Can you truly rejoice in these things, in the hope that you have? Do you have a hope? For those who can answer yes to all of those questions, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, we have so much to be thankful for. That should encourage us to think forward to the things that we have to come. We should rejoice in that hope and live our lives in response to that, like we believe it, and thank God for it every day. On the other hand, if you've answered no to those questions, friend, you're in real danger this morning. The rest of what I'm going to share today doesn't really apply to you, unfortunately, but it can. All you have to do is agree with God about your sin problem, admitting to him that you're a sinner, and then agree with him about the solution, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty for your sin. Don't spend another day without hope. Don't leave here this morning without having those questions answered and having that peace in your heart. If you don't know the answers, talk to somebody before you leave here this morning. Find someone who knows the answers. If the person beside you doesn't know, find someone who does. And don't leave here without knowing. Let's open our meeting in order of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and the truths of your word that we're about to look into. We ask for help from your spirit this morning, that you guide and direct, and the words that I speak, that they would be from your word, and you would open hearts and minds to receive the truths that we're about to look into, the wonderful blessings that are ours who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And as we've just been talking about, Father, we pray for any that are here that do not have that peace, who are on a hopeless, lost eternity right now. We pray that this morning they would repent, turn to the only wise God, the one who loved them and sent his son to die for them. I pray that they would trust in him this morning and be able to enjoy in these blessings that the rest of us can enjoy here today. We ask your blessing on all these things and pray that it would all be done for your glory and honor. Amen. Do you ever feel like you're just going through the motions? Like life is just a drag for you sometimes. You know, one thing after another, day after day, you're not getting any satisfaction out of life. In a crowd like this, I'm sure there are people that are struggling in one way or another. Maybe it's marriage trouble. Maybe it's problems with your kids. Your relationship with them isn't the way you want it to be. For whatever reason, it's strained and you just don't have a relationship with them. Maybe you made some bad financial decisions and you're in financial trouble. You can't pay the bills, having trouble keeping up with it. Maybe there's some sin in your life that's dragging you down and just making you feel defeated all the time, beating on you. However, this morning you're still here and you're breathing. You're not really living, though. You have all those things dragging you down, pulling you away from life. And we can relate to what Paul talks about in chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, struggling with the sin that he and the difficulties that he had, who will deliver me from this body of death?" His powerful response to the next verse, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We all have that assurance that he has finished the work for us. Jesse was just singing about it. The work is done. And that's the gospel. That is the good news that all of us can enjoy. And it's possible for believers in Jesus Christ to enjoy real living. We don't have to live under the power of sin and the misery of sin anymore in our lives. It's been defeated. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. We've been learning about what it means to experience a victorious and joyful life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the underlining theme of this chapter is triumphant living. And guess what? It's not only something that we can want to have. It's something that is entirely possible for us. Firstly, because we have the Spirit dwelling in us. We learned about that in the verse 13 verses of this chapter. Secondly, as we learned last week, we have an honored position in God's family. We are heirs. We are children of God. And now, despite the suffering that we may endure right now, we have a glorious future to look forward to. I'm going to read verses 16 to 30 of this chapter. You can follow along with me. I'm going to be reading, just for the sake of the language, and it's a little easier to read, I'm going to be reading it from the New Living Translation, so it may not follow along exactly with what you have in your Bible, but just listen closely to the words, and then we'll dive into what it means for us. Just reading from verse 16 to give us a little more context, it says, "For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later." Keep that verse in mind. "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from both death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan. Even though we have this Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." So again, the theme of the passage that we're going to be looking at here this morning, which we learned from last week, is continuing in this thought of suffering to glory. Dwight took a huge weight off my shoulders last week when he took verses 18 to 25, so thank you, Dwight. Never would have gotten through this passage on my own. It's going to be hard enough as it is, so bear with me. And he dealt with the subjects of the creation groaning in verses 18 to 22, and then the believer's groaning in verses 23 to 25. Now, the section we're going to be looking at today, I have it under two different headings. Verses 26 and 27, looking at it as the believer's gracious support, and then verses 28 to 30, the believer's glorious confidence. So verse 26 starts off saying, likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Let's just remember right off the bat that the people that Paul is writing to are real people in this this chapter that we're reading, in this whole book. He's writing to real people. They're not make-believe characters. And these people were suffering through many of the same daily struggles, doubts, and fears that we struggle with today. And then some, probably, in some cases. And Paul's just finished encouraging the believers to take comfort in the future hope that's waiting for them. We read that in verse 18. The expectation of glory to come. And even though life can be tough sometimes, we can eagerly wait for that blessed hope with perseverance, or with what's known as conquering patience, because in the end, as the song says, it will be worth it all. Now, Paul's explaining that in the same way that this great hope encourages us and gives us strength, we also have the Holy Spirit living within us to help us in our weakness. And there isn't a person in this room this morning who doesn't need help from time to time, whether you admit it or not. As they say, the best of men are men at best. Paul himself doesn't even say that he's immune to this. He doesn't say the Spirit helps in your weakness. He says in our weakness. He's including himself in this. An area of weakness for many of us, and myself included, is the area of prayer. Many of us struggle with this. And it's a major subject that we find throughout the scriptures. There's examples of prayer from the least person to the greatest person. From cover to cover, you see examples of people in prayer. Time after time, we hear about how the importance of prayer is, and that there's so much power in prayer, and that God answers prayer. But why is it so difficult? Why is it such a struggle for us to pray? One of the main reasons that we probably don't pray as often or as enthusiastically as we should is that we don't recognize or admit how weak we really are. If we truly understood and appreciated our weakness and how much we need God, wouldn't we constantly be coming to the Lord and asking him, crying out to him for his help? Shouldn't we be? Jesus didn't say, when it comes to the everyday stuff, don't worry about it. You got it. Take care of it on your own. But when you get the big things, then come to me. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. In John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Sometimes we compare ourselves to the spiritual giants in the Bible and we think, wow, they're so strong. I could never be like them. Look at Elijah. What a guy. Think of that amazing scene on Mount Carmel when he, you know, pours all that water on the altar, soaks it, and then pours more water on and just drenches it. And fire, he calls down fire from heaven, licks it all up and destroys it. And the 400 prophets of Baal that were there. What an answer to prayer. And then he calls on two separate occasions. Their commanders with 50 men come to take him, and he calls down army and calls down fire from above and destroys them two different times. We think, well, don't mess with Elijah. He's a man of God. Well, James 5:17 tells us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And guess what? He prayed. Elijah was weak just like we are, but he prayed to the God who was strong. Read the histories and the accounts of Old Testament heroes like Moses, Joseph, David, and you'll see where their strength came from. Not from where or in what, but from who. Hudson Taylor is quoted as saying, a great missionary to China, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Sadly for us, we don't pray as often as we should because we think that we're strong enough, don't we? We think we can handle life without God. Fortunately, God is gracious and he's merciful, right? What an encouragement we find here in this verse that God doesn't confront us or condemn us because of our weakness. Instead, he sends his Holy Spirit to help us. Continue with the verse, and it says, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Paul could relate to that. I sure can relate to that. To keep Paul from getting too proud in his ministry, getting too big in his head and thinking that it was all about him, God gives him what he calls a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, Paul says that he begged the Lord three times for him to take it away. But the Lord replies in verse 9, "My grace is all you need, Paul, because my power works best in weakness." And what was Paul's response? "So now I am glad to boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Paul didn't know what he should pray for in that trial. And that's the point here in this verse. Paul's not saying that we don't know how to pray. It's not that he's talking about the method or the technique of praying. He's referring to the content of our prayers. What is it that we're praying for and about? Paul wrestled with the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22 to 24, when he couldn't decide what to pray to the Lord, whether he should take him home, if that's what he wanted, or to preserve his life for further ministry, if that's what the people needed. Moses prayed that the Lord would allow him to enter the promised land. That wasn't God's will for him. He didn't allow him to. Elijah, this great man that we talked about, all this power that he had and displayed, he prayed to the Lord that he would take his life. And the point is that we're all weak in many areas, including prayer. And we might think that we know what we need, but we often discover that we really don't. And as a result, we often end up praying for things that we think we should have. It's normal for us to ask to be spared for things that are unpleasant, take us from the difficult situations, but they actually turn out to be for the good of us. And on the flip side, we end up asking for things that we think will be good for us, and they wind up being harmful. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us on our own to try and figure this out. As we read further in the verse, it says, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." How exactly does the Spirit help us? Well, the Greek word here for the word helps is only used one other time in the New Testament, both here and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 40, where it's the story of Martha and her sister, and the Lord Jesus comes, and it says, "Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" So the meaning of this word here is that one person is carrying a heavy load, and another person comes along and takes the other end and bears that burden with them, helps them carry it. And in this case, the load of preparing and serving the meal was too much for Martha. She needed help. And so she asked for her sister to help bear the burden. And that's the idea here. In this verse, the word helps doesn't imply that the Holy Spirit is going to do everything for us, and then we just sit back and not have to do anything, then we don't have to pray anymore. The lesson here isn't that we can just let the Holy Spirit do it all, but instead we're encouraged to keep on praying. And then as we read God's word, we respond in obedience to whatever the Lord is telling us through his word to do about our situation. And then as we pray, the Spirit says, "Let me grab the other end. Let me help you by picking up that burden and taking it before the Father's throne. Now I know what you need to pray for because you don't." And so in that way, the Spirit is helping us by praying for us in our weakness. What an amazing encouragement for us. I mean, it should really inspire us to want to pray and bring these things before the Lord, knowing that we're not on our own, because we all struggle with it. And what about those groanings? What does that mean? Well, there are differences of opinion in what the phrase means. Some argue that since it's unbelievable that God would ever groan about anything, that it must be referring to our groans, which the Spirit then translates into specific requests before the Father. The other common opinion, which I tend to agree with, is that these are groans of the Spirit himself to the Father. I like what one commentator said to sum it up. He says, "I suggest that Paul pictures the Holy Spirit groaning on our behalf to convey that he takes up our needs at the deepest emotional level and conveys our hurts and cares to the Father's throne, all in line with the will of God." William MacDonald also wrote, "There's a real mystery here. we are peering into the unseen spiritual realm where a great person and great forces are at work on our behalf. And although we cannot understand it all, we can take infinite encouragement from the fact that a groan may sometimes be the most spiritual prayer. Let's continue in verse 27. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's important for us to all understand something, that the Holy Spirit is a personal being, not just some mystical, impersonal force. An impersonal force wouldn't be able to pray for us and help us in our weakness. He is a friend of the believer who knows exactly what we need. He lives in our hearts and he's with us at all times. It's important also to realize that God is one divine being who exists eternally as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're learning this morning that the Spirit prays to the Father, which means that there is a distinction between them. At the same time, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit perfectly, and the Spirit prays then in perfect harmony with the Father's will. So they're all working together to help. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 9 to 11, we learned that everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living within us. So we all have that work of the Spirit within us, and the Father and the Spirit working together. I'll give you a little illustration to go along with the thought. It's a story of a pastor who was loved by his people who became critically ill. The congregation prayed, "Lord, please restore him to health." But he didn't get well. He actually died. And at the funeral, a visiting member who had been a lifelong friend of the pastor made this remark to the grieving congregation. He said, "Perhaps some of you are in danger of arriving at the conclusion that the Heavenly Father does not hear prayer. He does indeed hear prayer, however. But in this particular case, two prayers were probably opposing each other. You were praying, 'Oh God, spare his life, for we need him so badly.' And the Spirit's unspoken prayer was, 'Take him away, for the congregation is leaning altogether too heavily upon him, not upon you.' And the Father heard that prayer." Do you realize this morning that we have two divine intercessors praying on our behalf? The Lord Jesus praying for us in heaven, talked about in Romans 8:34 and also Hebrews 7:25, and the Holy Spirit is praying for us on earth because he lives within us. We can and should be grateful for the prayers of the saints, because we know that, as it says in James 5:16, that the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. But we should be extra grateful for these two divine prayer warriors praying on our behalf, the Spirit and the Son. They know what we need better than anything else and anybody else, and they're praying for exactly that each day. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been praying for something you thought was best, but God has done the very opposite for whatever reason. Maybe it was taking a loved one from you. Maybe he allowed you to lose your job. Maybe there's something else that you've been diligently praying about, and it's just not working out the way you expected it would. It could be because the Spirit knows your needs much better than you do, and the Father is answering his prayer rather than yours. And we need to learn to trust in his ways, and knowing that they are the best, and be praying in accord with the Word of God as we read and are obedient to it. So a couple of final thoughts on these two verses, just to wrap this section up. While it's sometimes hard for us to really grasp the truths of these things, the bottom line is clear. We should be a praying people, and we should be encouraged to pray. We don't fully understand the mystery of prayer in this life, and we never will until eternity, but we know that we're commanded to pray. And it's how God allows us to cooperate with him in bringing about his will in our lives. He encourages us with the truth that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us lovingly takes our weak prayers and directs them according to God's will before his throne. So here are three applications for us to take away. Let's not let the fact that we don't know how to pray the way we should discourage us from praying. Paul didn't know how to pray as he should, and he told us to pray at all times in the Spirit in Ephesians 6:18. So let's keep at it, even when we don't understand it. Second thing, don't let the fact that prayer isn't easy discourage you from praying. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 12, that Epaphras was always laboring earnestly for them in his prayers. It's often hard work, and it's a lot of work, and it isn't easy, but let's keep working at it. Finally, we shouldn't let the fact that our prayers don't seem to be answered keep us from praying. We need to make sure to do to the best of our understanding that we're praying in agreement with God's will. You can't expect God to bless you for something that you know is wrong and sinful. We're praying in agreement with God's will. And if for some unknown reason we do pray for something that's not according to his will, maybe misguided for some reason, we can trust that the Spirit will take our prayers and line them up with God's perfect will. And this gracious truth that the Holy Spirit tenderly prays for us in our weakness should cause us to persevere in prayer, especially in times of trial. Now let's look into the second half here, the believer's glorious confidence. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, things get a little heavier here in this section. Bear with me. It's important for us to understand the context of these verses in the passage before we can understand how to apply them for ourselves. The Greek verb, again, I'm a huge Greek scholar, of course, oida, translated as "we know," means to observe and therefore perceive. So Paul is literally saying in this verse, we have observed and therefore we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And so what Paul is doing is he's explaining here that based on what we know from times past, historically in the Word of God, God has mysteriously worked things out for the greatest good to those who loved him and for them. And we know that's true because we can read by observing the stories of these saints in the Scriptures. God can take whatever evil or whatever situation and circumstances may come our way and redeem them, exchange them for good. And how can we know this? Because he's been doing it for generations. Paul doesn't expect us to just automatically know this intuitively, but he's reminding us that we have a great cloud of witnesses, as it says in Hebrews 12:1, that have gone before us to show us the evidence that God is trustworthy to everyone who truly loves him. Now consider this example. A new manager comes to work at camp in the summer. His name is Jim. Fictional situation. The staff members are nervous about his leadership style. They don't know what to expect and how they're going to be treated. So to try to put their fears at rest, the staff read a reference that Jim's provided, speaking to his past relationships at another camp where he worked. The reference might say something like, "I've observed Jim's dealings with the staff members he knew before, and he's always worked to lovingly support anyone who gets behind the vision and the direction of the camp." So by looking into Jim's history, the staff can then know what to expect when they interact with him this summer. They know that, well, he's been loving and kind to those he worked with in the past, hasn't he? So in the same way, Paul is giving his readers a divine reference so that they can know what to expect of him. A quick look back at the verses leading up to this point demonstrate that Paul is focusing on the problem of evil and suffering in our world since the beginning. Romans 8:20-22 talks about the creation was subjected to futility and that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. So now we see the focus shift in verse 28 in this chapter to giving comfort to those who are suffering by reminding them to look back to how God dealt with others who loved him throughout history. But pay close attention here. Very important. This truth is not applicable to everyone. This can only apply to those who love God or to those who are in Christ. It's describing true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who love him because they believe that he loved them first and demonstrated that by paying the ultimate price that they could be redeemed and receive his gracious gift of forgiveness and eternal salvation. Those who love God are then described as those who are called in this passage. This word is used 11 times in the New Testament, 7 by Paul, and in every case it's used to refer to those who have been saved by faith, who have responded positively to the offer of salvation, and not to those who have just heard the gospel and then rejected it. God causes all things to work together. All things means just that, all things. It means the good and the bad, the happy, the sad, the gains and the losses, the joy and the sorrow, heartbreak, disappointment, delays, illness, sickness, suffering, even death. It even includes things like natural disasters, wars, coronavirus, the wickedness of men. King Solomon, thousands of years ago, knew this when he said in Ecclesiastes 3:1, "For everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." Think of the analogy of making a cake. I haven't made too many cakes. But you think of all the individual ingredients that go into making a cake. In and of themselves, if you tasted them, most of them are disgusting, the raw ingredients. They don't taste good. But mix them all together, work it all together, put it in the oven, heat it up, and what do you get? A delicious cake, a great product at the end. And that's what God is working in our lives. All of these things are working together so that he can have a finished product in the end. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul says this in Philippians 1 verse 6, "I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue this work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." That's what we're looking forward to in this chapter, to the end. That God causes all things to work together for good. So then, as a believer, are all these things guaranteed to work out for my good? My personal happiness, so to speak? Is that what Paul's getting at here? That's a mindset many have with this verse, unfortunately. It's taken way out of context. And maybe you've been approached by some dear, good-hearted but misinformed believer who says something like, "Remember Romans 8:28, or "Even though it hurts, you can count on God to turn it around for your happiness after you've just come through some painful experience in your life." Bad advice. Maybe true, but it's not looked at in the right way. If that's your view on things, I'm sorry to have to disappoint you this morning. There's nothing in the context of this verse that would even remotely hint that that's what Paul is getting at. Happiness, as the world defines it, health, wealth, and success, are not what is being talked about whatsoever in this passage or in any passage in the Bible, for that matter. The point is not that God causes everything for a good purpose, but that God redeems all things for a good purpose in the lives of those who love him. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew." So now we're shifting from the present to the past tense. Paul makes it clear that his focus is on the saints of old, those ones we've been talking about, who we've been looking back to see how he worked in their lives, those whom he foreknew. And there is all kinds of debate. We're not going to get into all the different debates about it, but there's all kinds of debate around the meaning of the word prognosko, again, Greek word, for foreknowledge. And many in today's popular authors and pastors don't want to recognize all the available options that are available for consideration here. They seem to overlook the most basic meaning of this word, which is to know before, or to have known in the past, as we learned in our word study with Jabe. The same Greek word that's used here is used in 2 Peter 3:17, which states, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." Also, Paul uses it in Acts verses 4 to 5 when he's talking about his life up to a certain point and how his life began. And then he says in verse 5, "Since they have known about me for a long time," they've known about him, they knew about him before. So the most basic understanding of this word is simply to know something or someone in the past, as in those known previously, for example, the saints of old. So let's remember that God's foreknowledge also is always linked with the fact that he knows all things. He is omniscient. So if Paul means to use the word foreknowledge in this particular way, then what he's saying to the saints in Rome is that because we have seen how God worked all things to the good for those whom he knew before, we then know that he will do the same for those who love and are called by him now. We can take great comfort in that, in knowing that. He also predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son. So in our recent video study on the word predestination, we learned that it is always onto something. We're predestinated onto something, a relationship. And that's an act of God. So the other thing that Jay mentioned is that it's an act of God based on his foreknowledge, knowing all things, by which he makes the goal of adoption, or son placing us, us placing into his rightful place as sons of God. My hands are moving too much. He makes a goal of adoption a certain thing for the believer. And God's purpose is not to guarantee that only certain people will be in heaven, but to guarantee that those who do believe in the Lord Jesus will be made like Christ. That is our ultimate goal, that they will be perfected. So who was predestined in this passage, and what were they predestined to? According to the point of the apostle leading up to this verse, he started by writing about the suffering that's come into this world because of sin. And then in verse 28, he reminds the readers that God will redeem the suffering and evil for a good purpose in their lives, just as he's done in the lives of those known and loved throughout previous generations. It's these who God previously knew, Israelites who loved God in the past, who were predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ, to help prepare a way for his coming. God planned to accomplish the full plan of salvation for those who were previously known and loved, think men like Abraham, Moses, David, by conforming them into image of the very one who would come to purchase their redemption. This is the ultimate example of God causing all things to work together for good to those saints of old who loved and were called by God. Paul is then saying that God worked together the redemption of their souls, and he's going to do the same for whoever loves him. He's going to use every circumstance in our lives, like he did in theirs, to accomplish one great purpose, to make us like Jesus. The next phrase, so that he could be the firstborn among many brethren. So in Jewish culture, during Bible times, the firstborn son was a very big deal. Often the birthright given to the firstborn son meant a place of distinction and honor, that he would receive the father's inheritance and blessing. Very prominent role. We know that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We know that in John 3:16. He is also the firstborn son of Mary, but most significantly, he is also God in the flesh. John 1:1, John 1:14. He's the greatest of all. And the description, firstborn of all creation, then speaks of Christ's existing before time as the eternal creator. God created the world through Christ, which then speaks of his eternal nature, and he also redeemed the world through Christ, which speaks of his earthly role as a redeemer of the world. So it seems very likely that Paul is reflecting on how God used those who loved him in former generations to accomplish his ultimate rescue mission for mankind. And that included bringing the Messiah into this world through the nation of Israel. It's talked about in Romans 9, which Leonard will get into in a few weeks. And this was God's predestined plan of redemption, which was brought to pass through those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 30 says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So again, take note of the tense of the words in this verse. They're all in the past tense. When he wrote these words, Paul hadn't been glorified yet, and his readers certainly hadn't been glorified yet either. So why did he use the past tense of the word glorified here? It doesn't make sense that he'd be referring to future glorification for believers. He's referring to those in the past, referring to those former generations who have loved God, who were used to fulfill his redemptive purposes in their lives, those who he knew and loved in past generations, who God predestined to be made in the very image of his own Son, the firstborn of many brethren. These are the individuals who he called, who responded positively to him in love, justified, declared righteous, and who knew, as Paul is writing these words, have been glorified, made like his Son. Paul has the saints of old in view here in this verse when he's making his case for the trustworthiness of God throughout all generations. That's what he's trying to hammer in here to the people, that they can trust God because of what he's done for them in the past. And it certainly seems to be the simplest and the sense that makes the most sense in this understanding of what the apostle is saying in this context. Paul clearly intended to communicate that those who love God, those who God previously knew in times past, were predestined by God to be conformed into the image of the one to come through them, the firstborn of many brethren. Again, Paul is giving a brief history lesson for us of what God has done in former generations as a reference for us, just like that example of the camp manager, of God's trustworthiness for all who come to him in faith. And so as we close, we're learning that suffering plays an important part in the process of our spiritual growth, doesn't it? As difficult as it may be. And even as believers, we might even wish we could avoid some of these difficult and unplanned circumstances of our lives, like anyone else would. But we've just learned that through this passage, through this chapter, that God has a perfect plan for his children. And he's using that plan to accomplish his purposes in us. And it couldn't happen any other way. So while the pain and the discomfort, the disappointment, the heartache, and the tears sometimes can't be avoided, we can take great comfort in knowing that. For those who've trusted in Christ, glory will grow out of our suffering. And as hard as it may be for us to understand in the moment, we should never blame God or turn from him if or when the problems start piling up. Don't make that be your response to these things. Instead, let's remember those who've gone before us, take encouragement in the prospect of coming glory, and remember that we're not expected to go it alone either. We have the Holy Spirit within us, supporting us by praying for us and helping us, as we learned in verses 26 and 27. And we can and should live above every circumstance, knowing that we have the assurance that God is fulfilling his loving purpose for us through them. And then we can agree with Paul when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. As difficult as that they may be now, they are temporary. But the things that are not seen are eternal." Let's close in a word of prayer. My loving Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful to you for this ultimate plan of salvation that you've accomplished for us. We thank you that we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, that you help us in our weakness. We are weak, and we need your help, Lord. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to you in prayer, allowing your Spirit to guide and direct our thoughts and interceding for us at the throne of grace before the Father, who loves us and desires that we become like him. Pray that that would be our ultimate desire as well, to be glorified, to be made like Christ, and understand that the things that we're going through now, just like the saints of old, how they went through difficult circumstances, all of those things were used for a purpose, to make us like him. Pray that we would understand these truths and that we would take comfort in knowing these things and knowing that there is an ultimate plan for us. And so we pray that the decisions that we make day by day would be in line with these truths, and that we would seek to bring honor and glory to your name, and that we would desire to look forward to that future glorification when we will be with him and we will be like him. And again, Father, if there are people here this morning who cannot appropriate these truths, who can't take them for themselves, I pray that this morning they would accept the ultimate gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would turn from their sin and turn to him today. Take us home in safety, we ask. Help us to live out these truths day by day, we pray. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.